All right, welcome, fellas. We are about to get back into the Word after having taken a week off. I trust that your Thanksgiving was good and you ate well and spent good time with your family. But right now we want to dig into Acts chapter 15, pick up where we left off in our study. So if you would, why don't we go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a tremendous blessing, and that is your word. We thank you that we can be those who stand before you forgiven and saved and full of grace and mercy. And God, we ask that as we're spending time in your word together as brothers, Lord, this day I pray that you would speak to our hearts clearly. Lord, that we would be encouraged, that we would be equipped to be those who are encouraging. And God, we ask that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You know what? Today we're going to look at a topic that's really, quite frankly, fundamental to our faith. We're going to look at our salvation as it is in its most basic understanding. Because we need to understand that this Christianity that we are a part of, this faith that we believe, is not a derivative or an extension of another faith or religion, maybe something that we have been known to follow before, but now we're Christians. This is the next step. This isn't a way to view God. This is not a new way to see the scriptures. It's not a new way to worship the Lord. It's not a type of another church. Faith in Jesus is, simply put, salvation. Faith in Jesus is abundant life. Faith in Jesus is freedom, as we know it described in the scriptures. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 36, he says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The way to the presence of God is what we have in our faith. It is the way to his presence. It is the open door to worship God. It's a true life. It's lived as it is designed by God, our Creator. It's an understanding of absolute truth, this faith that we have. There are so many different things that people view as being true. There's so many different ways that people deem life to be lived. But in Christianity, in our faith in Jesus, as followers of him, we find true faith. And now knowing this, we realize what a tremendous deal it is for someone to be saved. That it is no arbitrary thing, that it is an enormous thing that somebody would be saved. It is a literal and actual resurrection from the dead of a condemned soul to life and righteousness eternally. Christianity and following Christ is not just a better way to live, a good moral code. It is actual, complete, and eternal life. Now, when we receive this news about another, that they have been saved, that they have received Christ, this should be something that causes great joy to all of us. It should be something that causes us to rejoice and to realize someone who formerly was bound for hell and condemnation is now granted eternity in the presence of the living God who loves them. What a tremendous opportunity to witness this. What a tremendous opportunity to hear of this, to stir up joy in us, that gladness that springs forth from faith. Now, unfortunately, we know that the news of salvation of someone does not always cause great joy to all. Sometimes it's met with a level of skepticism. It can even be met with a level of indifference. Even sometimes when we hear that someone has been saved, it can be seen and then met with conditions. In fact, we might look at that and say, well, if they were, then they would. Qualifications that would need to prove out the fact to us that they were saved. For some, Unfortunately, it is not a fascinating cosmic miracle anymore. It's not a cosmic miracle of sacrifice and love of God for a person. It becomes, if you will, routine. It becomes ritualistic. For some who hear, or maybe they've even witnessed to someone and that person was saved, it becomes another notch in their Bible cover. Yes, another one for the kingdom, another one on my belt. You may have even noticed this contrasting reaction to salvation of souls in the study that you did this week. We saw in the study that we did this week that there were certain men from Judea who questioned the salvation of the Gentiles that were saved in Antioch. Later on in that chapter, we heard of believing Pharisees who had laid and expected conditions of keeping Mosaic law on believers. And there was a third group of people there in the scriptures that we read this week that also were mentioned. They are the Gentile believers from Phoenicia and Samaria. We were told that when they heard of the salvation of the Gentiles, that they received it and they were full of great joy. Let's look together at Acts chapter 15. We're going to read through all of the 11 verses that we studied this week. It starts there and it says, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.' Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." In this text, we see only some who actually get it. There are only some who actually see what it is that God is doing here. Of course, we see that in Paul. We see it in Barnabas, that they get into an intense debate with those who would question the salvation of the Gentiles in Antioch. So in Paul and Barnabas, we see those who believe it. In fact, they defend the fact that they were saved. We see Peter as he stands before the apostles and the elders, and he attests to the fact that God has given the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. His consideration of Gentile believers was not God's consideration of the Gentiles was not that which was discriminatory. We also see the Gentile converts from Phoenicia and Samaria who receive the news with great joy. But then we see those who do not get it. We see those certain men from Judea claiming no amount of faith, no amount of profession of faith in Jesus would save these Gentiles because they must also be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. The Pharisaical believers agreed with this And they would lay the requirement of the law of Moses on those Gentile believers as well. Now, what I wonder as I look at these different receptions of this news of the Gentiles being saved, I wonder, do we see ourselves in any of these? As we examine ourselves honestly before the Lord, perhaps maybe we see some of each of them, a little bit of each in our own selves. Maybe there was that person who said they were saved, or we were kind of skeptical, or maybe they didn't do certain things that we thought they should do. They didn't begin to adhere to what God expects so immediately that we wonder. Or maybe there are those who, when we've been praying forever for them to be saved, it seems, and then they are saved, and we just rejoice, and we're telling everyone about it because we're filled with great joy. Peter made three critical statements before the brethren. In verse 7, he said, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel, and they believe that God willed that they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Now, those three things that he states, he said in verse 8. It says there again in verse 8, he said, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit as he did to us. Firstly, he says that these Gentile believers were given the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 15, in verse 9, it says that God made no distinction. He didn't separate. He didn't discriminate. He made no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it says there that he purified them. He freed them from defilement of sin and faults. He purified them from wickedness in their hearts, the very will of their body, their very character. And he did this by faith. And then in verse 11, he states that he believes, that he trusts, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they would be saved, all would be saved in that same manner through grace in Jesus Christ. So those three statements that he makes about the saved individual, that they are given the Holy Spirit, they are purified in their hearts by faith, and that they are saved through grace. Today, as we're sitting here in these homes and thinking about this study, I want to take some time to examine this. What does it mean to be saved? Now, in examining this, we can be sure to have a proper reaction. The hope is, in looking at this fundamental basic of salvation, that we can have the proper reaction and response to the salvation of another, and even how we treat our own. Now, first, what does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? Seems like a simple enough question. We know many of those scriptures from the Romans Road, Romans chapter 3, 23, that tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again in chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. We know that our condition before Christ is that of sinfulness, unrighteousness. Now, why is it important for us to understand this? Well, because in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we're told that the soul who sins must die. Again, part of that Romans Road in chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we know that when we look at what does it mean to be saved, we know that we were sinners, we were unrighteous, and as sinners, as unrighteous, we were due to die, separated eternally from the Lord. We know that the Bible tells us that God died for that. Christ came and he gave his life for us. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We know that to believe in Christ is to be saved, is to be given eternal life. Now, the question might be going on right now, like, why would we review such a basic, fundamental thing in the men's Bible study in a time where we're sitting here as men who have been worshiping the Lord, many of us who have been in this study for years, repeatedly going through many different books. Many of you I know have gone through certain books in this Bible out of all 66 a number of times that you've been in this study so long. So why would we look at something so basic as what does it mean to be saved? I mean, many of us are long in the tooth. We're gray in the chin. We've read this stuff. We know this stuff. But something does happen with time. Something does happen with familiarity. And that is, sometimes the novelty wears off. The freshness of the things that we understand, quite frankly, the zeal and the faith that we have can get lost. Maturity, if you will, can mute excitement if we are not careful. We need to be reminded afresh of the splendor of salvation, the magnitude of what it is, the wonder of what it means to be saved. We have to be reminded because for many of us, it's been decades. We don't want to become those certain men from Judea. We don't want to become those Pharisees who believed. These men were believers, but they were lost on the wonder of what it means to simply be saved. Remember what happens to the soul who was saved. Peter said that first statement in verse 7, that the soul that is saved is given the Holy Spirit of God. Given God's Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, it says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" The Holy Spirit is in you. That Holy Spirit that hovered over the face of the deep in creation, that Holy Spirit that gives sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, a voice to the dumb, and then that Holy Spirit that raises those from the dead is in you. John chapter 14 and verse 26, we're told that the Holy Spirit is the helper. It's the helper that dwells in us, he is. And he's the teacher that teaches us things. We know that God's Spirit is that which seals us for the day of redemption, we're told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. God's Spirit is that which gives us power, we were told as we studied earlier in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. God's Holy Spirit gives us gifts. They're listed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so many more things. And as a believer, a follower of Jesus, you and I today have this very same Holy Spirit. It dwells within us. He's there, as does the man who's sitting next to you right now has that Spirit of God dwelling in him. As does that believer who you were just introduced to, who just knew the Lord today. He does. It's a tremendous thing. It's a wondrous thing to consider that God's Holy Spirit is dwelling in you right now. And for however many of you are sitting in that room right now, he's in each one of you. Now, Peter also mentioned in verse 9, that the believer, the follower of Jesus, the one who is saved, has a heart that is purified by faith. Now, we know the condition of our own heart if we've looked in the scriptures at all. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that it is deceitful above all things and that it is desperately wicked to the point where we can't even know it. We know that in Mark chapter 7, in verse 21 through 23, it tells us that from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornication, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within and defile a man. This is our heart before we are saved. But it's been purified. It's been cleaned. Cleaned of defiling sin. Cleaned from wickedness. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, the Bible tells us that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness as we seek forgiveness. And God is faithful to forgive us. Also in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Purified, cleansed. When you consider those things that you know that you have done, those things that you know that you're capable of, and then considering Jeremiah, those things that you don't even know that you can do, it's a refreshing and beautiful thing to consider the fact that we have been purified. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, it mentions that our cleansed conscience is purified by Christ's blood, and we are freed from those acts that were leading us down the path to death. And in fact, it enables us to serve him. As we reflect inward, it can be frightening when we consider that God looks unobstructed into our hearts. It kind of reminds me of that idea, like when you have somebody come over and you've cleaned everything up but that one room, and then they ask you where the bathroom is, and you tell them it's down there, a second door on the right, and you hope that they can count and they know they're right from the left because you don't want them to open the door to that other one because you didn't clean that room. But far worse, God can look into my heart. He can see into my heart. I don't even have time to clean it before he looks. We know that God said to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, that God does not see as man sees man. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. We look at that, Lord, please, please don't look, don't look. But he does, and he sees it. And it's refreshing to know that what Peter had mentioned here in verses 8 and 9, God, who knows the heart, he knows our hearts. He acknowledged them, the Gentiles, us, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, the Jews, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, purifying my heart by faith. God knows the state of my heart. God knows the state of your heart, yet he purifies it anyways, despite what he sees. This is what it means being saved. A saved person is given God's Holy Spirit, his sealing, his power, his gifts. A saved person is purified in his heart by faith, made clean from his natural wicked state. And then also a third thing he mentioned was there in verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. We, as believers in Christ, as followers of him, as saved men, are delivered, we're freed, we're liberated, we're released, we are saved. In our natural wickedness, in our natural sin, we are deserving. In fact, we are entitled to death. We are entitled to condemnation. We are entitled to eternal torment and separation from God. It's what we deserve for our arrogant abuse of the life and the body that God has given us, that in fact his Son had died for. Now this deliverance, this salvation, didn't come because we checked all the appropriate boxes to make sure that we were in line. Because you know what? The law of Moses is an excruciating checklist. to try to make sure that we're doing all the right things at all the right times. James, in chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." The whole thing about the law is that we realize we cannot keep it. We cannot check all the boxes. Maybe you can check 1, 2, 3, 4 of them, but you can't check them all. And if you can't check them all, then don't even think that the ones that you did check are checked, because they are not. We have to understand that it is not about what we have done. Again, in Acts chapter 15, look at what he said in verse 10. "Therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" We cannot bear up under the condemnation and the judgment that comes with attempting to keep the law. We cannot hold it up. We kick our own feet out from under us while simultaneously trying to gird up underneath it. We're trying to hold it up and kicking it down at the same time, and Peter rightly calls this a yoke on the neck. To try to think that we can somehow earn and do and keep the law unto salvation is a yoke on the neck. It's defined there as something more of a metaphor used of any burden or bondage, as that of slavery to troublesome laws imposed on one, especially in reference to the Mosaic law. So no, it is not a result of our Herculean efforts that men are saved. It is, as Peter said in verse 10 of our text, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. That grace is described as this. It's a kindness that bestows upon one what he does not deserve. Through pity for sinful men, Christ has left his state of blessedness with God in heaven and voluntarily underwent the hardships and miseries of human life, and by his suffering and death procured salvation for mankind. That is grace. In him, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. We have grace. Grace, we are saved. In 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, in verse 16, it teaches us that through grace we have been given eternal comfort and good hope. Even in Titus, in chapter 2, and verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God brings salvation, not the works of men. We know this very familiar text in Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 8 through 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that lest no man should boast," or lest anyone should boast. God looks at the believer, he looks at you, and he looks at me, and he's compelled. Get this, God, when he sees you and he sees me, he's compelled to kindness, despite the fact that it is unwarranted. He's compelled to it. He sees us and he extends that grace. He shows us favor regardless of it being unjustifiable. There's no way that we can say, yes, of course I deserve God's favor. I deserve God's favor because, fill in the blank. Yeah, you keep it blank because there's nothing that you can do to deserve his favor. It's God's prerogative. He's the one that decides and is compelled to show kindness. This is what it is to be saved. It is that of possessing the Holy Spirit. It is that of having a heart that is purified by faith and having a death-defying grace that covers our lives. The answer is, of course, no. Christianity is not an annex. It is not a derivative of some other religion. It's not some other faith. It's not the next stop. It is salvation. It is salvation. Salvation from a destiny of death, torment, and separation. The saved man is full of God's Holy Spirit. The saved man is possessing a purified heart by faith. The saved man is walking liberated in the grace of Jesus. This is why when they walked that 320-mile journey from Antioch to Jerusalem through Phoenicia and Samaria, this is why when they shared those stories, probably over the 2 to 3 weeks that it took to travel that distance with those Gentile believers, this is why it instilled great joy in them. This is why it should instill great joy in us. Because it's not just some arbitrary thing that a man or a woman would be saved. It is a profound cosmic miracle, one that has eternal repercussions in the life of an individual and in the life of a church. You remember you were saved. You remember the difference that it made. You remember the joy, the staggering confusion that came with how in the world could I possibly be saved when I know who I am, but yet I know with confident faith that God has saved me. I'll take it. I don't get it, but I'll take it. And you were so excited and you're talking about Jesus and you're reading the scriptures and you're looking for people to tell about it. That is the saved man. That is these Gentiles in this text. That is those people that we hear about week after week. They don't blend into a white noise of a big, huge church where 1 out of 1,000 got saved. They stand out because they are saved, because Jesus did a beautiful and wonderful thing. And we need to react and respond and be encouraging and be available to disciple, to pour into, to encourage these who are saved. Rather than do like these certain men from Judea or these Pharisees who believed and cast shades of doubt and expectation, be encouraged. The saved man is you. The saved man is that man sitting right next to you right now, across that living room from you. The saved man is everyone who we call brethren. You notice throughout these 11 verses, it was never referred to anybody. Any character in this story was never referred to as a non-believer. They were called brethren, they were called disciples. Their salvation wasn't in question, despite the fact that certain men came and tried to lay things on them to question whether or not they were. Let us always, always be those who respond with great joy, not only to our own salvation, but to the salvation especially of those who are new. We can never be those who cast that shade of doubt on another believer or lay burdens on them. We have to encourage one another in faith and love and to good works. And we need to allow God's Spirit, who, by the way, we saw in this text, was given to the believer, to every believer, to help and to teach the believer as it is his job to do. The Holy Spirit is really good at what he does. He's been doing it for centuries. Let him do his work, and we do ours of rejoicing with those who rejoice. Rejoice in the salvation of others, and rejoice again in our own. And don't let the sharp corners of zeal and excitement wear down over time with maturity and wisdom. God has done a beautiful and wonderful thing for us in our salvation. We need to always reflect on that. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you again that you love us. Lord, we are so grateful for the fact that we are saved. God, we know, each one of us, that we did not deserve what you did. You sent your Son to die for us on the cross simply because you love us. And while that is hard to comprehend, why you would love us to that degree, God, we accept it. We rejoice in it. We're glad for it. I pray, God, that as we continue to reflect on that, that it would spark that newness of salvation, that first love, that joy, that great joy. And God, when we hear of a man or a woman who is saved, Lord, that we would respond with that same joy, that rejoicing that we hear even the angels in heaven do when one sinner is saved. And God, I pray that we would not be those who discourage them by raising our eyebrow and casting shades of doubt or expectation on them, Lord, but we would be there availing ourselves to encourage, to be a part of the growth of the family of God. Lord, I pray that each man who is sitting in their groups today, Lord, would be encouraged and would be encouragers. And I ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good day, guys. Enjoy your study.